I'm thinking of a word. It's a word that scares men in any popular sitcom or movie that you watch. You watch something like Friends or Seinfeld or whatever one of those shows is. It's a word that just freaks them out over and over. It's a word that demands so much of our life and is often associated with negative connotations. It's a word that we don't like a lot at all. What's the word? Commitment. That's right. Well guessed. I'm impressed. Because whenever you commit to something, there's a cost. There are a lot of things we're committed to in our lives. Kids' soccer games, our jobs, our family, our friends, our educations, our lifestyle. The reason we commit to these things is because we think the cost of our commitment is worth it. We commit because we think whatever we commit to is worth our time, our energy, our money, our devotion. But as we open up this passage today, I hope we'll see that Jesus demands your total commitment to him. And the question I want to ask you today is, do you believe that commitment to Jesus is worth it? Is what Jesus offers, whilst it may be hard and difficult at times, is it better than not being committed to Jesus? But before we begin, let's pray and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we open your word, that you'd give us ears to hear what you have said to us. We pray that we'd be humbly coming to it with a heart that's willing to change and repent and turn back to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one. The people of the kingdom are committed to the kingdom. No excuse will stop them missing the invitation. The setting of our text is Jesus having a meal at the house of a prominent Pharisee. In the verses before, he has shown how the values of status and power in human society are not the same values that God has for his kingdom. In his discourse beforehand, he mentions the resurrection of the righteous, to which one of the guests confidently pipes up, "Blessed be the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." You can imagine the man who piped up. He would have been very confident and bold that he himself would be entering God's kingdom. I mean, he was, after all, Jewish. And, he was descended from God's chosen people. And, he also associated with the right people. He was eating at a prominent Pharisee's house. He probably would have been well off and a reasonably good guy. Surely he had no problem in getting into God's kingdom. But because of this outburst, Jesus moves the discussion from the values that people have in the kingdom of servitude and humility to actually a new topic. Who will get into the kingdom? Who will get into heaven? He wants to show what sort of people will make it into heaven and who will be excluded from the feast of the kingdom of God. At the start of the parable, we learn that the parable is about a man preparing a great banquet who has sent out invitations for people to come to his banquet. Now, in the ancient world, banquets are a little different to how we do it today. They didn't have clocks back then. So when I set up a party with my friends to come along, I send out a text message and they know exactly the time, it's 7 p.m. that I want them there and it's all going to go off without a hitch. But in the ancient world, as I said, they didn't have clocks. So what they would do is they'd send out an invitation to kind of give people a rough idea of when the banquet would be on. And then they'd send out a secondary invitation saying, "You know what, guys, everything's ready. Come on, let's go and feast together." Well, as we're reading this parable, we see that this man has sent out two invites. One to let people know when the banquet would roughly be ready, and another invite to say, "We're ready to begin." In verse 16, we see that he's already sent out the first invitation, and because the feast is now ready, in verse 17, he sends out his servants to tell his guests to come. Yet the servant speaks to the guests, and they all start to make lame excuses as to why they can't come. The first excuse comes from someone who has just bought a field. He's just purchased an investment property. Now, anyone here who has bought a house, especially at auction, will know that if you want a certain place, you'll have to be there at the right time. I mean, you can't be slack if you're trying to buy a house. You've got to make sure that you turn up on the right time to put your bid in. But, now, and that would be a fairly legitimate excuse, except, this guy's not doing that. He's not going to miss out on buying this field if he doesn't turn up. No, verse 18 shows us that's not the case. He isn't going there to buy the field, he's already bought it. Actually, he bought it without even having a look at it. Not the best investor. So his excuse is very poor. If you own a property, you can look at it whenever you jolly well like. Why do it now when this man has prepared such a wonderful, great banquet for you to enjoy? And excuse number two, well, it's not much better. It's the same sort of thing. He's bought 5 yoke of oxen and wants to try them out. Now, I mean, to be honest, that excuse is also pretty dumb. It's like buying a car without taking it for a test drive. I mean, you don't even know if it works. Again, this person initially said yes to the invite, but now has ended up rejecting going to the banquet for the sake of oxen? I mean, this is a great banquet. This is the party of the year, guys. You know, only the exclusive kind of people should be going. It's the kind of party everyone wants to be at, yet he would rather go and test out oxen. Another shoddy excuse. Well, but at least the third excuse is a pretty good one. He's a good husband, isn't he? I mean, he wants to spend time with his wife, who he recently married. But this man did know he was getting married. So why did he initially accept the invitation in the first place? Well, that's a bit strange, especially if he knew that the banquet was coming up. But even worse than that, what sort of husband treats his wife that way? Think about it. He could have taken his wife to the banquet. Isn't that a good date? I mean, I don't know, I haven't done that much dating, but to me that sounds like the party of the year. You got a wife, you take her to the party of the year. I mean, it just seems like logical things to do. I mean, who would pass up the biggest party in town and let their wife pass it up too? Again, it's another lame excuse. And when the master finds out, he is very, very upset, and rightly so. Now and again, I like to organise parties too. I try and have my friends around. It's lots of fun. Some parties I really try and go to a lot of trouble. Some, maybe less so, depending on the friends. I remember one New Year's Eve, I spent a lot of effort getting one particular party ready. I bought the best cheeses. I made the best nibbles that I could come up with. It's kind of like CC's with a bit of smoked salmon, sour cream, avocado. Oh, bellissimo. It was very good. I enjoyed it. I bought the best champagne. I got a bit of Moe. I thought, oh, we'll go fancy this year. And surprisingly, no one got food poisoning, which is rare for me, but whenever I cook. But I tried to make the night really, really special. I rang and spoke to many people well before the event. Normally I ring them up 15 minutes before, but I planned this time. I didn't do the Norm Gen Y thing. And I planned it, and I rang them up, and they said, yeah, we're going to come. We're going to have a good time with you on New Year's Eve. Well, as I rang them on the night saying, where are you guys? Many of my friends actually said, sorry, Brendan, we got a better offer, and we're going somewhere else. As you could imagine, I was not that impressed. Thankfully, at my party, I had plenty of guests because I had other friends who were able to make it. But the master in this story was completely... his guests completely ignored him. So the master orders his servants to gather up other people to fill his house. He doesn't go back to those who were invited. They had their chance to come to his party. Now he tells his servant to go and invite those who are poor, who are blind, who are lame. But when that doesn't fill the house, he sends the servant even further abroad to bring more people in. The parable then finishes with the words of verse 24. Have a look at it there with me. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Here is the problem Jesus is addressing. The guests at the party thought they were going to enter God's kingdom, God's great banquet. Yet what Jesus actually wants to point out to them is they are actually rejecting God's invitation by being so caught up in the things of this world. The people making excuses in the parable didn't really want to go to the banquet because they desired to be with other things more than they did desire to be at the banquet. That's why they made excuses. See, making excuses shows that you don't believe that the banquet is better than what you already have. I think the author John Piper, he's a great author and written some really good books, but I think he puts it really well when he describes it like this. The greatest enemy of the kingdom of God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. The parable isn't there to warn the really bad people, the scumbag sinners, the wicked. The parable is for upper to middle class people, moral people, religious church-going people. It's a parable for you and me. And it's a parable warning us we actually are in danger of missing out of the kingdom because of our excuses. What causes them to miss the kingdom? It is they desire their excuses more than God's banquet. In other words, Jesus is trying to point out to these guys, don't dilly-dally in accepting Jesus' invite, because you're caught up with other things. If you do that, you may miss the invite altogether. A heart not set on the kingdom is in danger of missing it. And I can tell you, it's why preaching the gospel in Sydney is so hard. Because a consumer attitude is so prevalent in our culture. So many people in Sydney think they are blessed because they seek to live the dream. They pursue the dream car, the dream house, the dream lifestyle, the dream family, the dream job. But when it comes to God, they couldn't care less who he is, what he demands, what he requires, what he wants. They do not even recognize that he's the one who provided them with all the good things they have. So for many Sydneysiders, consumerism is really just another form of atheism, but with better looking stuff. The warning we must take is if you ignore God forever, he may well give what you want. The invitation to heaven is a gift only given through Jesus, but if you don't commit to it, cherish it, desire it above all else. What is to say that gradually you won't give it up for a property, a career, a relationship, or some other excuse? As C.S. Lewis once said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So, are there things in your life pushing you down that road? A road of excuses that in the end will not be excused? A hobby? A relationship? A job? An investment? An exam? Perpetual busyness? Maybe it's a retirement plan. Do you know how to work out what people really are committed to? Take a look at how they spend their time, their energy, their money. Take a look at what they talk about with their friends. Now, if you're a Christian, I want to ask, is that Jesus for you? I really hope it is. And if not, you know, you've got to work out why not. But if you're not a Christian here today, I want to ask, why isn't it Jesus? Why aren't you desiring him more than anything else? I mean, I think a lot of people think what Jesus offers is pretty lame. And I think part of the problem is people don't generally take the time to look at what he sincerely offers, whether it's true, whether he can back it up, what it really is that he's inviting you to. Jesus is offering you so many things. Not just things for when you die, but also things now. He's offering you friendship with God, the one thing you were created for. He's offering you no fear of death. He is offering you joy. He's offering you improved relationships. His burden is easy and his yoke is light. He is offering you no guilt in life. He is offering you purpose in life. He is offering you hope that your life matters and that eternity will make it matter. He's offering you a hope in eternity that is worth more than anything else. I sometimes wonder what my life would be like if I weren't a Christian. And I get an idea from my non-Christian friends sometimes. Now, I see what they do with their life, and whilst at times I may give up things that look good at the time that they actually have, I never do it begrudgingly, because I remember that what I have as a Christian is so much better than what I'm missing out on. And because they're missing out, I am so saddened and desperate to have them experience the same joy and hope that I have. The challenge is, don't miss out on the best thing ever for lame, empty excuses. Point number two. The people of the kingdom are committed to the kingdom no matter what the cost. Jesus, in this section, ratchets up his teaching on commitment to the kingdom using hyperbole, saying that you must hate your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life. Now, words can have many different semantic meanings. Take love, for example. Would anyone here want to say that the father's love for the son is the same as the father's love to those who are wicked? Or that a love that a husband has for his wife is the same as the kind of love that a bloke has for his mate? There are different ways you can use love, and the way you work out what meaning you have is defined by the context. If we make one semantic use of a particular word, the only use in the Bible, we run a big risk of actually misreading the Bible pretty badly. Now, in our context, Jesus is using the word hate to describe commitment to God. The context is commitment to God, and he's using hate in a very particular way. He's not using hate in the normal way we use hate. Jesus himself taught very strongly, you must love and honor your parents. So he can't mean that. He also taught that you must love your neighbor and your enemy, and he's very keen that our relationships be full of love. So what does Jesus mean? In fact, what Jesus is doing is using the word hate to express its opposite. He's using a negative to try and emphasize a positive. In other words, your love and devotion to him should be so great in comparison to your love and devotion to everything else that you could call it hate. Now, as Christians, we hate our lives, but that doesn't mean we become depressed, masochist, kind of dull, sad people. When we are submitting to Jesus and truly hating our life and living under his lordship, we are experiencing joy. There is joy that comes from that. But he takes this commitment even further and says, you must take up your cross and follow him if you want to be his disciple. Now, I must admit, this passage is sometimes quoted like this. Something goes wrong in your life, you stub your toe, or someone treats you a little bit badly, and people will say to you, well, we all have our crosses to bear. But that's not at all what Jesus means by this. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you need to suffer the same humiliation of a dead man walking. Crucifixion in the ancient world was the most shameful death you could die. It wasn't something you made jokes about. You didn't even mention it in polite conversation. It was kind of like Auschwitz. It was something that you kept to the side. You didn't talk about it. And Jesus is saying, you need to carry your cross and endure that sort of humiliation if you desire God's kingdom. Jesus says the same sort of thing in John 12:25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, here's one of the greatest ironies of life. You don't find your life when you try and pursue it here and now. You may find a lot of good stuff that won't last, but you won't find real life. You won't find what you're created for. You won't find fulfillment. You actually find your life when you lose it. You really live when you die to self, so that Jesus is thoroughly your Lord. We take up a cross for Jesus because he took up a cross for us. And that's our motivation. The Christian who takes up his cross has abandoned all hope of this world and is ready to follow Jesus. Now, I must admit, that's a big challenge. And I'm glad that our gospel is a gospel that is by grace and mercy. But it's this grace and mercy that demands that we continue to die to ourselves, lest we be hardened in heart and reject the mercy that we've been given. Hate your life. Taking up your cross and following Jesus is not something that we do as a one-off. This is a lifelong commitment. But the reason you do it is because what he offers is not worth comparing to anything else. Now, can you afford to pay this cost? Or are there things that you just think are too valuable? Mistreatment from co-workers because you'd rather spend time preparing a Bible study than seek a promotion. Maybe it's losing a friendship because you honestly tell your friends they need Jesus. Maybe having your parents disown you or not speak to you because Jesus is more important to you than their approval. Maybe it's spending every Sunday at church when everyone else has a few extra hours to relax and sleep in. Is there a limit to what you're willing to give up or suffer for the kingdom? Now, when these costs seem too much to bear, do you know what we should remember? Jesus carried his cross and he did it for you. We can't expect to share in Christ's blessings of heaven, of the gospel, of new life, if we also don't share in his sufferings. We look back on Jesus to press forward in our lives. As it says in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep remembering Jesus' commitment to you so you can count the cost. Now, there's a poem on the back of your outline that I think describes this really well. I'll read it to you. I love it. It's kind of been memorizing it lately. It's really helped me a lot, actually. I told the folk I cherish how my sins had been forgiven, how Jesus changed my outlook, took my guilt and gave me heaven. They thought I'd lost my senses, turned fanatic, lost my reason. They charged me with betrayal, with a vicious kind of treason. And I wondered why salvation should cause me so much pain. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, for the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. Then soon I learned my brothers and my sisters in the Saviour so often shine in suffering with astonishing behaviour. Adorn the blessed gospel with forbearing perseverance. Forgive their cruel tormentors with a graceful, firm endurance. Still I wondered why salvation should cause them so much pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. What alien perspectives I pursued with willful blindness, for apostolic servants would rejoice at God's great kindness in reckoning them worthy to take on a little battering. They longed to know Christ's power and the fellowship of suffering, for they understood their calling to trust and suffer pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. It's not the sort of poem we hang in our house, is it, that talks about crucifixion and suffering, but it's exactly what we need. Can you count the cost? Jesus then gives us two pictures to illustrate how important it is that we do. The first picture is of a builder working out whether he can afford to build a tower. Jesus is basically saying, work out, can you afford to follow me? Is this cost going to be too great for you? Is it too difficult for you? There will be a cost in commitment to Jesus. And Jesus wants you to work out, is this a cost you are willing to pay for heaven? If your life is not headed in a direction to submit to Jesus as Lord, then you need to ask some serious questions about what you believe. You can't have Jesus as your Saviour and not as your Lord as well. Now, true Christianity will cost you, but when you consider that this reward for Jesus' disciples is heaven, and that Jesus proves that this is certain by his resurrection, then it seems to be a cost worth paying. The next picture is a one of a king facing up against another king for battle. He has 10,000 men and will probably get hammered by the other king with 20,000 men. I mean, it's kind of maths, and he gets pretty beaten up if he hasn't got enough men. He works out he better make peace really quickly if he wants to survive. Jesus' point here is work out whether you can afford not to pay the cost of following me. The question is, do you think you can really challenge or ignore the living, all-powerful God? Are you powerful enough to take him on and not be willing to give up everything for him? An all-powerful God is something we should fear and be afraid of. But we have the opportunity to make peace with him. There is still time. The great news of Christianity is that Jesus has done everything you need to make peace with God. Do you need to do business with God today? If you do, please come and talk to me or John or one of the other staff here. We'd love to help you. Do you need to make peace with him and turn from a life that's ignored God following other things? Make sure you do it today. Can you afford not to? Now, I must admit, this is a hard sermon. It was hard for me to write it. These are hard teachings for us to swallow. Jesus is demanding our whole lives be devoted to him. And I find it hard looking at my life and working out what the implications are, because they are hard to handle. I don't enjoy asking questions of myself saying, am I really committed to the kingdom? Because it means I've got to give up the things I love and cherish, the things that really are my idols. But they are important questions that we ask, because if we don't ask them, we may be blinded and miss out on the invitation to the kingdom altogether. The first question we have to ask is there a cost you won't pay for the kingdom? You need to work out what idols and what potential things in your life can become idols. It could be your family, it could be your job, it could be anything. But whatever it is, Jesus must come first. Maybe this will mean some things in your life will need to go, that you'll need to be focused on some things less. Lately, I've been taking up Ciroc dancing. Now, it's kind of like modern jive. It's really good fun, and I enjoy it. I've had a great time doing it. But as I was doing it, I started to realize that it was becoming obsessive, as my youth group knows. But I also started to realize that I wasn't using it for God's glory. The whole point I started it was to have conversations with non-Christians, and I got so caught up in the dancing that I forgot all about it. Thankfully, by God's grace, I've been able to have a few chats with non-Christians, and that's my goal for this week, is to try and make it something that will be for Jesus' kingdom, not opposed to it. Now, this week, is there one idol in your life that you can remove? Is there one thing that you can think of that a distraction, an excuse, something that needs to go? Then make sure you bulldoze it, knock it down, don't tolerate it, don't put it to the corner, get rid of it, and be ruthless about it. We're talking about God's kingdom. Secondly, we must not lose sight of what has real value. Encouraging one another, keeping one another accountable, getting stuck into our Bibles, praying with one another, remembering how Jesus counted the cost will help us not lose sight of what matters and what has value. How are you going with serving your brothers and sisters here at church? How are you going with helping them count the cost? To the parents, I want to ask, how are you going serving your kids to count the cost? One thing I love about my mum was, as a kid, she said, you're going to Sunday school whether you like it or not, no matter what excuse you come up with. She taught me how to count the cost, and she would go to church no matter what excuse she had. She didn't just say it for me, she actually lived it, and it was caught, not taught. Well, actually, it was both. Are you doing that for your kids? Thirdly, we need to understand we can't think we can be Jesus' disciples without commitment. It's not okay to just tolerate a lack of desire and commitment to the kingdom, as if it doesn't matter, as if it's something that I don't need to worry about. Are you spreading yourself too thin, thinking you can serve both God's kingdom and this world? We try and love both God and the world, don't we? And the reality is, you can't. You must choose today. Is heaven, is Jesus, is his kingdom really worth it? Will you commit to it? Will you pay the cost, no matter what it is? Jesus took up his cross for you to give you heaven. Will you take up yours for him to receive it? Do you choose poison, which really looks like apple pie? What are you going to commit to?